We're in Romans chapter 7 this morning, and we've been studying through chapters 6, 7, and 8 are really, they're one chunk of scripture. It's a good thing to remind ourselves that the chapter breaks in the Bible were put there by man, and we're thankful for that because we have sort of addresses for all of the scriptures. If it was like the old days and it was just one long scroll, you wouldn't know what you were referring to when you spoke about a certain passage of scripture. And we're grateful for long books like Psalms and Isaiah that have 66 chapters, and we're thankful for that as well. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, however, are one thought. Paul the Apostle will pose five different questions in these two chapters, 6 and 7. He's asking about what grace does to us. What effect does the gospel have in my life? You know, God hasn't come and saved us just to forgive us and leave us helpless in this world. And aren't you thankful for that, that you don't have to go on in that old, dead, worthless, vain lifestyle that you lived in? That God gives you power to live a new life. And last time we looked at the chapter 6 questions where Paul the Apostle will ask and answer how we should live by grace. What does grace teach us? And he began the chapter and he said, what, should we continue in sin so that grace might increase? Should we continue to live a lifestyle of sin as a pattern in our old sinful ways? And he answers that, and he said, no, of course not. We died to sin. Because we believed in Jesus, we actually are connected to him, and we die on the cross with him. And we're resurrected as well. So we live a new life. We've died out of that realm of sin and death. There was a kingdom that we came out of. He talked about that in chapter 5, the kingdom of death and sin. You're not a slave anymore. You don't have to live that old lifestyle. So first of all, you don't live a lifestyle, a pattern of sin. And then the second question he asked was in verse 15. And he says, well, if we're under grace, should we sin sometimes? Just a little bit, here and there? And the answer, of course, is no. No, we looked at the four reasons for it. Because first of all, we understand that sin leads to slavery. Sin is not neutral. Sin wants your soul. And if you participate in sin, it will capture your heart. And the second thing he said is you're free from that. You have been delivered. Thirdly, he says, you have a new master. You serve Jesus Christ. You have a new job, and you have to show up to work. Let your body become an instrument of righteousness. Do the right thing. And then we learned about that spiritual momentum, that when you sin, it leads to more sin. But when you do right, it leads to more right. So we asked those two questions. Should we live in sin? No. Should we just dabble in sin here and there? No. And then at the end of chapter 6, he says this profound and amazing verse that you know quite well. He says, the wages of sin is death. Sin will pay you. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God. Boy, a sweeter verse can hardly be found. The gift of God. So rich. Did you know that our salvation is a gift from God? Now, the theme is shifting into chapter 7. And he'll ask a question and he starts to talk about legalism. What about the law of God? What about the Ten Commandments? Sometimes we think that to really grow in grace, we have to get religious. We have to start keeping the law, start doing the Ten Commandments. It's the tendency that we call legalism. Start obeying, you better get to work. I would venture to say that there's no way you can keep the law. In fact, I bet if I asked right now who could name the Ten Commandments, immediately, eyes go down to their pages. I'm going to ask for a volunteer to name the Ten Commandments. Oh, don't pick me. Don't pick me. You probably couldn't even do it. How can you keep, you know, people say, I keep the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. You don't even know the Ten Commandments. Next time you hear somebody say, I keep the Ten Commandments, ask them, well, what are they? Oh, I don't know. Something about don't break the speed limit. They don't know. People don't know. But here we are. We're Christians. We've been saved. We've been forgiven. And the tendency is to think, well, I've been forgiven. Now I better roll up my sleeves and get to work and finish the job. Get religious. Start doing. That God sort of jump-started the engine, but now you better drive it home to heaven. And that's what chapter 7 deals with, is the issue of legalism. Now, how do I grow? Do I really get religious? What do I do with the Old Testament? What do I do with the law of God? It's a very important thing. And that's why he says at the end of chapter 6, verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life. Let's read together verses 1 through 12, And we'll look at the questions that he asks here. He says, or do you not know, brethren? That's how he asks the questions. I speak to those who know the law. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband, here's an example, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she's no longer adulteress, even though she's married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let's stop right there rather than reading all the way to verse 12, because I want to talk about these six verses. The question is asked, do you not know? That's how Paul sort of prompts our interest. He says, it's almost like saying, you should know this. You should be aware of this as a believer. This is something that we should be aware of. And he says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now he's dealing with the law, the Ten Commandments. And I would venture to add that any set of principles or a moral code that we try to live by, what his point is going to be here is it will not make you closer to God. No matter what you try to do, a religious code, a list of do's and don'ts, doesn't have the power to motivate you. And so what he's saying is don't try to live like that. You've been disconnected from the law. Now, this is the rule of the world. It's the rule of religion. It's something that's deeply embedded in our culture and in our hearts that, boy, if God has saved you, you better work. I love that movie, Saving Private Ryan. Did you see that? It's a good movie. At the beginning, it shows Private James Ryan. He's an older man. He's at the cemetery standing before the grave of Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks. And he's remembering what happened, and he goes back in time, you know, 40 or 50 years to when he was just a young man. And you know the plot of the movie, Captain Miller and his men, they go to save this young soldier, Private Ryan, as the Nazis, the Germans, were coming in. And they did defend him, they saved him, and at the very end, you know, Tom Hanks laying there about to die, Captain Miller, he looks up and he says to Private Ryan, earn this. You remember that? Earn this. And what he meant by that was live your life in such a way that you become worthy of what we have given you. Earn this. And then at the end, it flashes back to the present day. And there is the old man standing in front of the grave. And he says, every day, I remember what you said to me on the bridge. And I've tried to live the best I could. I hope it was enough. I hope that I earned what you did for me. Do you see the gospel message there? I hope you don't nod yes, because that is not the gospel message. It's great for movies. But people live like this. They think that Jesus hung on the cross and he says, you earn this. I'm dying for you. You better live for me. But he doesn't. That's not what he says. He says, it is finished. Now, that's great for cinema. It's great for movies. But it's not good for the gospel. You can't live like that because you're going to fail. You're not going to be able to succeed. I was counseling somebody recently, and they were just frustrated with themselves, and they want to walk closely with the Lord, but they find it a challenge sometimes. And I finished basically encouraging them, you know, hang in there, just trust in the Lord. You know, God's going to come through. Which, by the way, if you ever come to me for counseling, that's what you're going to get. I don't have any special answers. Trust the Lord. You know, the Bible says Jesus is a wonderful counselor. Bud is not. That part's not in the Bible, but that's true. I'm going to send you to him. What does the Holy Spirit say? And so I said, you know, just trust in the Lord, seek the Lord. And as they left, this is what they said. They said, well, I'll try harder. And, you know, it was like all my counseling just kind of fell to pieces. I said, no, don't try harder. Rest. Rest. Because what happens when we try, we fail. Even if we succeed a lot of the time, when you fail that one time, You're going to be flooded with condemnation and frustration, but we love it. We love to try harder, do better. My friend Travis in Japan, he's a pastor, and he talks about their culture and their mentality, similar to ours. They have a saying, "Gambare," which means try your hardest. People live like that, don't they? Just do your best. Keep trying. There's that fable we have of a frog who falls into a pail of milk. It's only half full, so he can't get to the surface and jump out. That frog sinks to the bottom. Instead of drowning, he jumps off the bottom and he gets to the top. He sinks to the bottom again. He jumps off the bottom and he wants to give up. He's so tired, but he just keeps jumping and kicking and jumping and kicking. And then finally the milk becomes butter. And he's able to jump out. So you see, kids, if you keep trying, you're going to finally succeed. Keep going. Try really hard before you rest. Keep on working. Do your best. Don't give up until you're done. Don't give up until you've won. Hey, that's great for work. It's great for sports. Keep going. Sounds good. But listen, it doesn't work in the spiritual life. You can't apply that principle, that law, to your spiritual life. Because it will end in frustration. And that's what chapter 7 ends with of Romans. At the end, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of sin and death?" And actually, this is what legalism always leads to: despair. And you might be in a place this morning where you're really frustrated and broke down about your Christian life and angry at yourself for not growing. And you have a tendency to go, "Well, I'm just going to knuckle down and do it." You will fail. I'm begging you, don't. The secret to your success in your Christian life is not with a law. It's not with a code. It's not with a list. It's not with religion. That will only lead you into hypocrisy and despair and becoming a Pharisee. You'll become so focused on yourself and your own efforts. You'll become so focused on earning it, jumping out of the pail. You'll become so focused on doing it that at the end you're going to be broken. Actually, if you look at chapter 7, you'll count the words I, me, myself 47 times. And Paul sort of gives this scenario, this picture, where he is his own problem because he's gone through this and we have gone through this. And what we really need to do is focus on the Lord, to focus on Jesus. So he says, "Don't you know?" This is something you know. Of course you know this. And he says there in verse 1 that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. He gives an example of a marriage. You can understand this. A woman has a husband. You know, she's not free to get engaged to somebody else. It's called bigamy. You can't do that. Polygamy. You can't get married to more than one person. Marriage is exclusive. Now, if she does that, she's going to be called an adulteress or one who broke the law. But if the man dies, you know, maybe she has a real bad marriage, and then he dies, then she could get married again. You know, in marriage, we say, "Till death do you part," as long as you both shall live. But death nullifies all those contracts. That's his point. In these first three verses, his main point is that death nullifies all contracts. Notice in verse 2, it says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by law." There was a time in your life before you came to Christ that you were bound by law. It might not have been the Old Testament. Might have been some other religion that they had a code of conduct or ethics. Maybe you weren't even religious, but you were bound by law. Your own personal standards. You were bound by your New Year's resolutions, which, by the way, we're coming to the end of the year. How many of you really did great on your last one? Who were at the end of 2012? None of you. Oh, well, big surprise. No, because we fail. Even the standards we put on ourselves, we never live up to them. See, we need to die out of those standards or rules or even the Old Testament, even the Ten Commandments that we put ourselves under so that we can be married again to a different person. That is Jesus Christ. The law is binding while we are in this life. What if four men robbed a bank? In the chase scene afterwards, there was gunfire. They captured all the guys, but one of them was killed. Do you think the police would go up to that dead man laying on the sidewalk, blood, you know, coming from his head, and they'd put handcuffs on him? He's dead. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can't. They're not going to arrest him. Why? He's not even connected to the law anymore. He's free, sort of. What if I'm driving on the highway and I'm just out of control, weaving in and out of traffic, going 100 miles an hour, blue lights behind me, woo, woo, woo. But in the process, I'm so excited I have a heart attack. I die in the driver's seat. But I slump over and my foot hits the gas. Now I'm speeding and I'm dead. And they're still chasing me. Thankfully, I don't hit anybody. I don't hit anything. My car, my foot slips off the gas and I slow down, you know, and I come to a stop and the cops are all over. Their guns are out. They come up to the car. Are they going to give me a ticket? Not even close. I don't get a ticket. I'm dead. Right? This is what he's saying is you are not under the law. Right? It's not binding upon you anymore. You're dead to the law. The law doesn't chase you. It doesn't arrest you. It doesn't handcuff you. Notice in verse 4, this next section, verses 4 through 6, he says, therefore, this is my point, my brethren and sistren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died, that what we were held by, so that now we should serve in newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Paul takes this metaphor, and he gives this idea that we were once the bride of the law. We were married to the law, married to the Ten Commandments. We're in a contract with the law. But now, he says, you died out of that. In these three verses, I would say that there's three main points or three keys to understand what he's saying. The first point is that we are remarried to Jesus. Secondly, that we bear fruit to God. And thirdly, that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. And you can see it in the verses as you go through. First of all, we are remarried. He says there in verse 4 that you have become dead to the law. He doesn't say the law died. As he changes his metaphor, he says, you died. You died out of that relationship with the law. And now we've been remarried with Jesus. And this is crucial for your life. The key to a growing, prosperous, beautiful Christian life is a relationship with Jesus. You died to the law. Now you are remarried to Jesus Christ. And relationship is the key. I heard a story about a woman who, she loved her husband, but it wasn't very romantic as a relationship. She lived with him for many years, and she was faithful to him, but he was meticulous with what he wanted and how he wanted the house run, you know, how long the toast should be in and when the house should be vacuumed, and she served him by duty and obligation, but it, you know, it was kind of a dry relationship, and everything was done on his schedule, and finally, he died, and she mourned, she grieved for him, but time went by, and she met a new man. A new man came into her life, and he was wonderful. She got remarried. It was a beautiful marriage because it was based on love and romance and ultimately relationship, their friendship together. And as one day she was cleaning the house, she opened a drawer, and there at the bottom of the drawer under the things that were in there was a list, an old list from her previous husband on all the do's and don'ts. You know, when to vacuum, when to dust, how the breakfast, blah, blah, all this stuff. And as she looked at the list and she read all of these things, she realized that she actually did them all in her new marriage and more. But there was no obligation to do it. She just did it because she loved her husband. See, that's what happened to us. Under the law in the old covenant, before you were saved, before you were a Christian, before you were forgiven, you had all these requirements, and you were supposed to do them. If you didn't do them, it would be big trouble for you. But you died. You're free from that marriage, and you've been remarried to Jesus. So now what motivates you, what drives you? Relationship, love. As a Christian, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. You need to walk in love. Don't put yourself under pressure to fulfill a list of obligations. Love. And actually what you'll find is that your growth in the Lord will lead you to do more things and to be more obedient than you ever were under the law, because it captures your heart. So the first thing is that we're married, and that means we have a relationship with Jesus. So in this picture, we are the bride of Christ. The second thing we read about there at the end of verse 4 and 5 is that we bear fruit to God. Under the law, under religion, under the old covenant, we didn't bear any fruit to God. And God wants fruit in our lives. We read there at the end of verse 5 that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See, the law is not sinful, but it stimulates our sin nature to rebel against it. And while we were in this relationship to the law, we didn't bear any good fruit, but we bore fruit, as it says there, fruit to death. That's a horrible picture of a family. Here you are, you're married to the law, and all the babies you're having are dead or deaf. They're corruption and guilt and decay, and everything you produced is just, it's no good. We had a family picture, me and my wife and all of our kids, and our kids look so cute. I love it when everybody says, oh, your kids are so beautiful. I say, we know, we're aware. Obviously, they get that from their parents. Their parents are so good looking. But could you imagine a family portrait where you're married to the law and all the fruit that you produced is the fruit of the law, which was corruption? Now, the law is good, and all the kids, they look like you. And here's your family postcard. Here's my two sins, shame and guilt. What were your son's name? Shane and Bill? No, sin, sons, guilt and shame. And here's my daughter, Death, Beth. And there's our little one. We just call him corruption. He's horrible. And this is your family portrait. This is all you could produce. But with Jesus, we have a new relationship. And the next step, the next logical step of a marriage is kids, fruit. The Bible tells us that with Jesus, we have fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. That's a nice postcard, isn't it? There you are with the Lord and your life is on display. And you have this relationship with the Lord. Now, here's the key for this. Bearing fruit takes intimacy, doesn't it? Some people, they'll meet on the internet, and they'll meet on some chat room, and they'll fall in love. I'm not against that. But you know, nobody ever had babies through an internet relationship. Why? I don't know. Why is that? Sometimes my wife and I will be out, and we'll have our tribe with us, six kids. And some clever person thinks that we've never heard all the jokes there are. And they'll say, you know what causes that? If you've ever said this to me, I apologize, but that joke is played. And sometimes I'll respond, no, what causes babies? You should get a TV. Hey, I know what causes babies. Trust me. Intimacy. Well, the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. If you want to bear fruit as a Christian, it only comes through intimacy. Spiritually speaking, that means worship. That means a deep relationship. That means a passionate relationship. If you want to bear fruit to the Lord, get intense. Not in your duty, not in your obligation, get intense in your love for Him. Spend time with Him. Hang out with Him. That's how we bear fruit to the Lord. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The third thing is Paul says in verse 6 that we have this newness with Jesus. And I want you to notice the contrast. He says, but now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Earlier, he said in chapter 6, verse 4, at the end there, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This is the new quality of relationship that we have with the Lord. Jesus talked so much about newness. He talked about new wine being put into new wineskins. In those days, they used skins, animal skins, as wine jugs, and they would stretch out, and that old wine would just fit nicely in that. But if you had new wine, it had all this process, and it was fermenting, And if you put it in an old wineskin, it was already stretched and it would break. It would burst. So Jesus said, you need to put new wine in new wineskins. And what he was talking about was the new relationship that we have with God, not based on the old covenant, the Old Testament, but a new relationship. Jesus also talked about the same sort of thing. He says, if you have a patch of new cloth and you try to put that on an old shrunken garment, what's going to happen is you're going to sew it, and that new cloth is going to shrink. It's going to tear. It doesn't work. And what he was pointing out to us was that to really get it, we have to be renewed. We can't try to do the old things and fix up what was past. Jesus would say, a new commandment I give to you. The people talked about new doctrine. They said, what new doctrine is this? And then the Lord said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Newness, that's what it's all about. In Galatians, it says it's not that we're circumcised or uncircumcised, that is religious or non-religious, but a new creation, newness. Meditate on this word for a second, that the Lord has a new thing for you. Sometimes you think, well, it's been new for 10 years. I've been a Christian for a long time. But listen, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, I make all things new. Nothing gets old in his presence. It's new today. His mercies are new every morning. God has a new thing for you. You can be renewed every day. The Bible says that we should be renewed in the spirit of our mind. I heard about a man who was trying to sell a warehouse on a piece of property that he had, but because he didn't have the money for security, it was vandalized. And he was showing it to a new buyer that was interested, and the windows were broken and the walls were graffitied and everything. And the seller was telling the prospective buyer, he was trying to assure him that everything would be repaired. The windows will be fixed and the walls will be cleaned up and repainted. And finally, the buyer just said, listen, I don't care about all that. When I buy this property, I'm going to tear down this building. I'm going to build something totally new. I don't want the building. I want the site. See, sometimes we are spending all of our time trying to renovate what has been vandalized in our own lives. We're trying to fix the broken things and trying to repair our own life. And God says, I want to tear that down. Quit spending your time working on it. I'm going to build something completely new. We're trying to rebuild, and God's trying to completely change everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know the verse. If any man or woman is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. So these three things are key for us, that we're remarried. We have a relationship with the Lord. You're not bound by the law. But also we bear fruit to God. Not the fruit of death and sin, but the fruit that comes with intimacy with him. And then we are renewed by the Spirit of God, and not the oldness of the letter. Now, that question leads to the next question. At the end of verse 6, he says, the oldness of the letter, and he's talking about the law, the Ten Commandments written in stone, the letter of the law. And the question is, well, every time I try to follow the law, it seems like more and more sin is produced, and that's why the question is found in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. But we notice how it seems that sometimes in religious circles, people are just as bad, if not worse, than non-religious people. No matter how pious, once you scratch the surface, religious people can be as corrupt or worse than others. Does that mean that standards or moral codes are wrong? No, not wrong at all. Even the greatest of standards, God's Ten Commandments, the Old Testament, those are the best. Those are perfect. They're not even man-made. We try to duplicate them, and you look at every religion, they have good moral standards. Great. But it doesn't have the power to motivate us or change our hearts. So those things aren't wrong, but they can't drive me to do good. They don't have the power to change me. In fact, what he'll say here in these verses is that they awaken my sinful desires. Notice he gives an example there in verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Of course not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So it seems that, you know, if you looked at Paul, he was perfect on the outside. He said he fulfilled the law perfectly. He was a good man for all practical purposes. But something was happening secretly in his heart and his mind, and he sort of confesses it to us here. He was a religious person, but he says, listen, my big problem is coveting. Coveting is not a physical action. It's mental. It's emotional, isn't it? It's in the heart. And he says, I wouldn't have known I was a sinner unless the law said, don't covet. Actually, on the inside, he was coveting. He found himself craving what others had and not being satisfied with his own life. This is the 10th commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. How many of you have ever coveted your neighbor's house? Man, that's a nice house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or husband. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant. Well, that would be nice to have a servant, wouldn't it? My neighbor doesn't have a servant, but if he did, I would, why don't you send your butler on over to us? Shampoo the carpet. But think about that. That's a washer. That's a dryer. That's a car. That's a boat. That's a lawnmower. Anything that serves you can be technically considered a servant. Do not covet your neighbor's ox or donkey. Man, I wish I had his cat. So much better than my cat. No, I don't know. He says, don't covet anything that your neighbor's. Now, Paul was righteous in every other area of the law, but in his heart, he knew that he was a covetous man. Now, if it wasn't for this law, we'd think that coveting was normal and it wasn't a sin. And in fact, it probably wouldn't even be an issue. But the law, what it does is it presses a point and it brings it up and it makes things worse. The law not only highlights what's wrong, but it stimulates me to do more wrong. See, that's why sin is so insidious. And next time we study at the end of the chapter, we'll see how sinful sin really is. Sin isn't just bad habits. Sin is deeply corrupt. Sinful nature stimulates me to violate the law because there is a law. We hate the law because it tells us what to do. That's why prohibition didn't work. History teaches us that when you have a law against alcohol, it didn't stop anybody from drinking alcohol. It just made criminals out of them. Somebody would argue that the same thing could be said for marijuana, that money in jails are made corrupt or filled with people who smoke, but the laws against it hasn't changed anything. It's just created criminals. And by the way, if you need the law of man to tell you not to be a drunk or not to be a pot smoker, you've got bigger issues. The law of God teaches us against those things normally. See, but these laws of man, they don't help. They don't change. You look at our country today, and what you see is you see, you know, we have like 17 million laws in our country. You could read one page a minute of the U.S. legal code and you would read that thing for 17,000 years. And the reality is that our country is more corrupt than it's ever been. And the reason is if you don't have an internal government, the external government won't do it for you. If you don't have the government of God teaching you and guiding you, then all you're going to try to do is to try to not get caught. The commandment seems to make things worse. There's a hotel in Florida years ago that they had their building right on the ocean. And they thought to themselves, man, all of our balconies just face the water. What's going to happen is people are going to start fishing from their balconies. It's going to be a big problem. So they put up signs, no fishing from the balconies. And you know what happened? You got it. They had a huge problem. People would cast. Everybody fished. No fishing from the balcony. Wow, there's probably a lot of fish out there. The weights would break the windows, hooks would stick in the walls, wallpaper would tear off, and it stunk like fish. You know how they solved the problem? They just took away the signs. Nobody even thought to do it. It didn't even enter their mind. But see, the law provoked or gave them the idea. And this is what happens. I read a statistic recently. Did you know that the highest consumers of online pornography are religious and conservative states in the United States? You know the highest consumers of pornography in the country? Guess what state? Utah. What? Yeah. I thought they were all religious. Well, they are, but it's a religion without power. It's just do's and don'ts. And the more do's and don'ts, the more you do. And the more you don't. You just don't follow it. Did you know that the states that are opposed to gay marriage had 11% more porn subscribers than others? Now, this doesn't mean we don't have standards and we're not opposed to certain things. It just means that without the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, those things are meaningless. They don't change. You notice what sin does here in our passage as we come to a close here. Notice in verse 8, it says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment. So sin sees the commandment and says, aha, opportunity. It produced in me all manner of evil desire. So the first thing that sin does is it sees the commandment and it says, aha, that's what I'll do in this human being I dwell in. Sin in you sees a law and says, ah, well, that's what I'm going to do. St. Augustine, the church father, wrote in his journal that when he was a boy, he liked to steal pears from his neighbor's pear tree because it was illegal. And they didn't even eat the pears. They threw them at each other. They took a bite here and there, but they just had pear wars with them. And he writes in his journal, he says, it wasn't the pears that we were after. We just loved to break the law. We wanted to break the rules. No trespassing? Oh, yeah, watch me. Wet paint, don't touch. Oh, yeah? Do not walk on the grass. Try to stop me. It's a rebellion within our heart. And see, that's what sin does there in verse 8. Also, notice in verse 11, it says, sin taking occasion by the commandment. It's the same word as verse 8, taking opportunity. By the way, that is a military word that means to set a base of operations. Sin sees law, it sees religion, and it says, I'm going to set up camp right here. So sin taking occasion by the commandment, it deceived me and it killed me. Three things that we read that sin does. It produces evil desire, it deceives, and ultimately it kills. So our conclusion is found in verse 12. Is the law sin? No, it's not. The law is not sin. Therefore, the law, verse 12 says, is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So the law is not sin, it's good, but sin is sin. The next time we'll find out with his last question how sinful sin really is. As we close this morning, let's be reminded that legalism didn't save us and it can't make us holy. God didn't get you started so you could finish the work. The Bible says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The Lord also wants a loving relationship. That's how we thrive. Not a legal relationship with him. The Lord wants intimacy with us. He wants a friendship. This is what God really wants. He doesn't want religious people. He wants people that he knows. That means being open, being honest, communicating with him. Also remember that the Lord wants to bear fruit in our lives. And that means that comes with intimacy. Love for the Lord can do more in you than the law of God ever could. We bear fruit through that intimacy, that love with the Lord. And remember also that we walk in newness of life. Now, if you're here this morning, you've never believed in Jesus Christ, we want to invite you to come to the Lord. Sometimes we'll invite people to church. Why don't you come to church? That's a good thing. But that's not the end, because really we should invite them to come to Jesus, because the church is filled with people like us. They don't want to just come to us. They want to come to the Lord. And if you're here this morning, if you only come to church, or you want to be religious, or you want to do the right thing, you're trying to do your New Year's resolution before the end of the year, I'm going to go to church. That's why I'm going to start going to church. Do the right thing. Gambare, you know, hey, jump out of the pail. You're going to fail. But listen, if you come to the Lord, you come to a relationship with him, you will find such joy and such peace, and you will bear fruit to God, fruit of love, fruit of peace. And that's what the Lord really wants. He wants to forgive you, but he wants you to walk with him. There's longevity there. There's strength there. There's power there. And that's what we want to invite you to. If you're a visitor this morning, come to Jesus Christ. We invite you to come and just say, hey, I want to receive Jesus. I want to walk in a newness of life. I'm not an old religion. I don't want to renovate my old life. I want a new life. You said Jesus can do it. I'm taking him up on the offer. Invite him into your heart and you'll be saved. And you believers, keep walking the right way. Be intimate with the Lord. Bear fruit to God. Rejoice in him. Don't be bound under legalism. There's no fruit there. Amen? Lord, we thank you for your word. It teaches us the truth about our standing with you. We thank you that you have forgiven us. But Lord, we also thank you that we don't have to live in this old pattern of life. Chapter 6 says that we can live a new life because we're free. And Lord, it teaches us so much that our relationship with you is what makes the difference. To keep our eyes on you. So I pray, Lord, for us this morning that as we go, we would remember that you are the key to everything. Not my efforts, not my diligence, not my hard work, not my trying to earn it, but just trusting in you. Lord, we want to know that power. We want to walk in newness of life and bear fruit to God. So help us to walk with you closely, Jesus. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to follow you. And we rejoice, Lord, in what you're doing in our lives. We just pray, God, that the end of the year would be a blessed time as we focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.